Well, good morning once again to you, brothers and sisters, and it is a blessing and a privilege to be with you. As you remain standing, would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. We'll read the first 13 verses. Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins or 10 young women. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Almighty God, you who are faithful from everlasting to everlasting and who speak to your people throughout the generations by your holy word, we do pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive your word now, Lord, that our minds would be instructed, that we would see the glory of the one who has saved us, and that we would learn all the more how we ought to live for your glory. We pray that you would do this by the grace of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. You never know. It may be today that the boss returns. Those were the words of Frank Wilde, the second in command to Ernest Shackleton. If you're familiar with the story, it was about 100 years ago in the last phase of the great age of exploration that Shackleton was leading an expedition to the South Pole. He wanted to be the first one to get to the South Pole. Well, the South Pole is a very harsh place, and he lost his ship to the ice. And so he had only one option left to him. Well, two options, I suppose. One was he could have just stayed there and died. The only real option, though, was for him to get himself and his men off the ice. They had to rescue themselves. There was no Coast Guard. There was no radioing for help in those days. And so it was up to Shackleton to lead his men off the ice. And so they set off on what is easily one of the most difficult and amazing adventures in survival and in maritime history. The short story is that they made it off the ice in Antarctica and stopped midway between to a deserted island, an uninhabited island called Elephant Island. And there, Shackleton and three other men took off to the only other populated, civilized island that was within reach, leaving Frank Wilde and the rest of the crew there on Elephant Island while he went away. The odds against Shackleton successfully making it to South Georgia, which is the next island that where they could get some help, were extremely slim. The odds of him making it back were many times more slim. This was simply, humanly speaking, an impossible task. And so Shackleton and the three men head off for South Georgia, leave Wild and the crew behind. A month goes by, and then two. The men are growing sicker and weaker. They're running out of resources. They're running out of their own of their food, but all, not only that, but their, of their own strength and of their own will to continue going on. It's bleak. Would the boss indeed return? That's really sort of the situation, the question that's put before us here in our text this morning. You see, our text dealing with the parable of the 10 virgins is not just a random story out of nothing, but really it begins back in chapter 23, where Jesus has just concluded really a climactic confrontation with the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And he's been at the temple, and he's pronounced these great condemnations, these judgments of woe upon those who remain in their unbelief because they will not listen to what Jesus, to the message of Jesus. And it's as they're leaving the temple grounds that the disciples point out the buildings of the temple to the Lord. And we can imagine why they would do this. This is the temple was an amazing building, just so splendorous with its white stone and its golden roof. It would be the same as today. You know, millions of people travel to India to go see the Taj Mahal because just to experience the sight of that wonderful building. Or it's like when we go to Washington, D.C. and view our Capitol or those other buildings that inspire us because of what they stand for, as well as for their own physical beauty. And so they look, this is a familiar sight to them, but still they can't help pointing out to the Lord, look at the temple. And then Jesus says something remarkable. He says, you see that temple over there? There's coming a day when it will be smashed to the ground and there won't be one stone left upon another. Now you can imagine the effect that this had on the disciples. This is just a shocking to imagine. It would be the same thing as when you looked at the Manhattan skyline on September 12th. There was something missing, unimaginable. And so naturally that leads him to ask then, in verse 3 of chapter 24, Lord, when is this going to happen? When's something like this going to take place? And not only that, but what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so you see, that's really the context. Jesus is with his disciples, and all, the rest of chapter 24 and all of verse 25 is answering this question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So that's where this parable fits in. And as if we were to survey chapters 24 and 25, it would be very helpful. This is one of Jesus' longest single discourses, or one of the longest single records of him speaking and teaching. And what we see is that he lays out a series of lessons that answer this question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so we see a number of things, that there will be signs, there will be signals that point to the time of when that temple will be destroyed. But not only that, but then he speaks again about that coming time when he will return in power and in judgment. But as he answers this again and again, he uses this phrase that we find in chapter 24, verse 24, and 25. Well, I'm sorry, throughout chapter 24 and 25, again and again he says, nobody knows the time or the hour. Nobody knows the time or the hour. And so because of that then, he says this, and this really is the theme of the parable, is watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Watch, therefore, be on guard. Now, this is, we would recognize, because it begins in the same way that many of Jesus' other parables about the kingdom do, that this is a kingdom parable. And a kingdom parable tells us about the nature of the kingdom of heaven, or of God's coming kingdom. Well, the parables tell us not only of the kingdom in its commencement, at its very beginning, but also in its consummation. And this is a parable of the consummation of the kingdom. And it's telling us, we notice in verse 1, that this is, it tells us something about what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, or it will be likened to, it will be compared to. So in other words, this parable will tell us about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Now, one thing we need to note whenever we're coming to the interpretation of parables is that parables are not allegories. An allegory is a symbolic story in which every detail of the story has some symbolic significance that has to be translated. That's not the case with a parable. In a parable, there's just a single meaning, and there are usually only a few main symbols that need to be identified in order to make sense of the parable and so that we have a point of reference for understanding it. Now, obviously, we've got some work to do there because we don't have a point of reference for understanding what in the world 10 virgins have to do with Christ coming at the end of the age, but we will, by God's grace, come to understand that. And so not every detail or symbol needs to be interpreted, but nevertheless, there are three important symbols that I want to direct our attention to in this parable. The first one would be the bridegroom. We see in verse 1 that these 10 virgins took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. So being a bridegroom, this is obviously a wedding scene. That's the scenario. And so these 10 virgins are really functioning as bridesmaids who are in the wedding party. And so there we have the bridegroom. Now, who is this bridegroom? Well, it's Christ. In this parable, Christ is speaking of himself in the role of the bridegroom. We know this because this is not the first time that Christ has spoken about himself in these terms. John the Baptist, as a matter of fact, in John chapter 3, refers to Jesus in just this way. He calls himself the friend of the bridegroom, and he says that it's the one who has the bride who is the bridegroom, and it's the friend of the bridegroom who rejoices to hear the voice of the bridegroom. And so we see that the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus, he's saying he's the friend who points the way and who rejoices to hear that the bridegroom is here. But Jesus speaks of himself this way also. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus speaks of himself as the bridegroom, who now that he has come, it's a time for celebration, not of fasting or mourning, but a time of feasting and of rejoicing. The book of Revelation likewise abounds in the language of marriage and the bride, and in every case we see that Christ is portrayed as the husband, that it's the Lamb who was slain who is coming to receive his bride, the church. But most importantly, we see that the bridegroom is Christ because of the way that the parable reads. That the whole point of the parable is that it's the bridegroom whom these 10 virgins are waiting for. See, everything turns on the coming of the bridegroom. He's not there right now, but he will come. And that's how the story develops. That it's his presence, and more specifically, his arrival, his coming to the party, that really makes this parable make sense. So that's the first symbol, Christ as the bridegroom. But then the 10 virgins, this is really the heart of this parable. And Jesus chooses to use this figure. We notice that in these chapters, 24 and 25, as well as in a number of other places, that he uses other figures. But here, the use of the figure of these bridesmaids, or these 10 virgins, that's what they were. They were just young women in the wedding party who would be roughly the equivalent of bridesmaids in our own modern wedding ceremonies. This is really what makes the story work, is that they have been invited to participate in the wedding party. And more importantly, they've been invited not just simply as guests. There are all kinds of people that you invite to weddings who come just to wish you well and to celebrate with you. But these had an important role to fill. So they are invited, but they have a role to fill in the celebration. So if the festivities were to take place according to plan, as they did in this setting, then these bridesmaids had to be available late at night, after dark, so that they could hold up their lamps, which would have been on poles, to light the way. And it would have been a very festive procession. You know how festive it is in our own time. If we have in the fall, we light up our walkways with candles and paper bags. Maybe you've seen that sort of thing. And it just creates an air of festivity. And so that's the role that these 10 virgins were playing, was to welcome the bridegroom at his coming. And so you can see how it is that Jesus is using this figure of the 10 virgins, these 10 young women, to represent the church, to represent us. Because remember, he says the kingdom of heaven will be like these 10 virgins. And as we discussed in the Sunday school class this morning, in one sense, the kingdom of heaven can be symbolized by the church. The church represents, is the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so by Jesus telling us then, this parable then, we see that there, in some important way, that you and I have something in common with these 10 young women. And so we want to watch for that. What do we have in common with these 10 virgins? We see that in every respect, they're alike. They're not differentiated except in one way. But in every other respect, in their external appearances, they would have been dressed the same. They all had these lamps. They all intended to go out and be part of the procession and the wedding party and to go out and meet the bridegroom and welcome him in with festivities. They all fell asleep together. We see in verse 5, they became drowsy and they slept. And there's no distinction made on that basis. There's no judgment or condemnation on the ones on them for falling asleep. It was just perfectly natural, given the late hour. But we notice in verse 2 that they are different in one single but important aspect. And that's this, that five of them were foolish, that's a distinction, and five of them were wise. Why? Because the foolish took no oil for their lamps. They didn't take, it seems, any at all. Not just extra for later, but it seemed like they didn't even have any in the dish to begin with. And so these foolish, who took no oil, were not ready in the one thing that mattered. How could you be in the wedding party, as part of the welcoming procession, in the dark, at night, without a lit lamp? You couldn't do it. So in this one thing that really mattered, five of these young women were not prepared. And that's why they're foolish. But we see then in verse 4 that the wise, they're wise because they took oil. They were prepared. They were ready to fulfill their assigned duty. Now, I said that there were three symbols, and so the third symbol really is kind of it's an amalgamation. We can put the lamps and the oil and all of that that goes with it, or really the readiness and the preparation represented by their lamps and having the oil, that these really belong together. This is the third symbol, and this really becomes the distinction between them. And so we don't want to try to find a separate significance for the lamp and a separate significance for the oil, because again, this is a parable, not an allegory. And it gets complicated if you start reading those sorts of things into it, because then you start asking, well, how in the world can you buy, for example, if the oil is the Holy Spirit, well, how can you go to the dealers and buy the Holy Spirit? Well, you can't do that. So we understand that the lamps and the oil, they really just symbolize one thing. They symbolize the readiness of these young women to do what they've been invited and called and expected to do. And this will be the basis for the distinction between them as foolish and wise, but also, if we look ahead a little bit to verses 10 through 12, this will be the basis for their ultimate separation. ultimately, we see that they will be separated, the foolish from the wise. And it's on the basis of this, their readiness with their lamps and their oil. Now, I started out by saying that Jesus is answering the question in chapter 24, verse 3. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's what the disciples had asked. Well, how does this parable help to answer that question? We noted that in the context that there are a number of answers to this question, but this one in particular is addressing this aspect of Christ's coming. That first, it'll be unexpected. That's in verse 13 again. You know neither the day nor the hour. So it's unexpected. We see that also in that he comes in the middle of the night, late at night, after they'd fallen asleep, when they were no longer expecting it. It would be unexpected. And because of that, then, it's necessary to be ready. Because you know neither the day nor the hour of Christ's return, therefore you must be ready. And so he repeats this actually a number of times throughout 24 and 25. But second, the second aspect that he's focusing on here is that some of you think that you're ready, but it's a good time to make sure that you're ready. And again, we see that in verse 13. Watch. That's what the watching is about. It's about being on guard, inspecting yourself. The kingdom of heaven is, for the moment, at the present time, composed of those who truly belong in the kingdom of heaven, those who are true citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and those who are not. But we see that the key in this parable is whether you've done all things necessary to be ready. And what does it mean, then, to be ready? It can only mean one thing. And that is, do you belong to Christ? Do you know him? And more importantly, does he know you? Think of the words in verse 12. We've heard them before. Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. So your preparedness hinges on that. It means one thing. Do you belong to Christ? Do you know him? And would he know you? Would he open the door to you? Now, to help us understand this parable more deeply and get the full significance out of it, let's think about these five foolish virgins. The ones who were called foolish because they were not prepared, because they did not bring oil, they did not have the one necessary thing. Why do you suppose that they bothered to show up without being ready? Well, it seems that there are maybe two possibilities, really, that stand out. The first one would be that maybe they thought that they would be able to share. Now, that's perfectly natural, and in most contexts of life, you come to a fellowship meal, and you bring enough macaroni and cheese for everyone, and you bring enough Jell-O salad for everyone, and so everyone has enough. I show up, I have nothing, and yet you've both brought enough so that I can share in it, even though I came empty-handed. That's perfectly natural. Or you have this happen to you all the time. You go to the bank or maybe to the doctor's office and you have to fill out some important papers, but you don't bring your pen with you because you know that there will be one hanging from a chain or attached to the clipboard and you can borrow a pen. So even though it's necessary, you know that you can always get some help or that someone will share with you. But this parable teaches us one thing. One important thing here, and that the five virgins who brought no oil were foolish because this preparation that is necessary cannot be shared. You cannot borrow your preparation from anybody. And others cannot share their preparation with you, no matter how much they would like to, no matter how much they love you and care for you. They cannot make you prepared. And you cannot borrow their preparation for yourself. It must be your own. And you must go to the source of that preparation yourself. You must go to Christ. He is the only one who can prepare you for that coming day of judgment. And so, if you are to get your own, that tells you that your salvation must be based on your own faith. Your own faith. And this is not something, as I hinted at earlier, this is not something that can be bought as oil can. This is not something that you can go ultimately to the dealers and get, even on the cheap, or even at a high price. You can't buy it, but Christ has purchased it. Isn't that the good news? That Christ has done this for you. Christ has done the hard work that you might receive this benefit by faith. And I was grateful for the Lord's providence this morning that our call to worship that Pastor Pierce read was from Isaiah 55. Exactly the chapter that I want to direct your attention to right now. Remember the words where he says, "Come and buy without money and without price." You don't have the resources, but Christ does. Come and get it. It won't cost you anything. And he calls on you then to respond to this call, this invitation. You respond to it in faith. That's the requirement of preparedness, is to believe in the Lord Jesus, to have true faith with repentance. So maybe that's one reason why these five young women thought that they would be okay showing up without being ready, because they thought they would be able to share. But this parable teaches us that's not possible. You must be prepared on your own. But maybe they thought that they would have time later. Now, that's also a perfectly natural assumption, isn't it? It's a very mistaken assumption, though. And yet we do it all the time. Some of us are procrastinators. Some of us, by God's grace, are getting better about our procrastination. But look what happens in verse 5. The bridegroom was delayed. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. And naturally what happens when something is a long time in coming is we begin to think less about it. And we begin to believe, irrationally of course, but we begin to believe that we'll always have more time. There will always be tomorrow, mañana. Think about, in fact, in Jesus... Jesus' words in chapter 24, he even refers to the situation with Noah. That in the time of Noah, there's Noah building the ark, taking years and years and years to build the ark. And this, incidentally, is the way that that he witnessed to God's coming judgment and to the gospel, truly. Is he said, God's judgment is coming. Repent. Nobody believed him. They're looking at him miles from the ocean, building a boat in the middle of the land. And so they mock him. And year goes by, year after year goes by, and they see no evidence that makes Noah seem any more reasonable. If anything, he looks more and more unreasonable as time goes by. So they go on with their lives, presuming upon tomorrow. They're smug, they're secure, and they grow more secure in their own confidence day by day, thinking, look at that. Don't need a boat. What's he talking about? But they found out. And we think also of the Apostle Peter's warning in 2 Peter chapter 3 where he says that many will come scoffing and mocking, saying, where's his coming? Is the Lord really going to return? Look, it's been so long already. And think, that was back when Peter was writing. It's already been years. Now it's 2,000 years later. Is he really coming? I got tomorrow. It's been 2,000 years. What's another year? I'll repent when I'm on my deathbed. That's when I'll come to faith. You know, that's been a problem in the church for centuries. The church has always dealt with those who imagine that they'll have time later. But you don't know how much time you have. Nothing could be more obvious than the fact that you don't know how much time you have. You don't know when your time is going to be up. Some of you have come very close to that. The truth is that today could be the day. Today could be the day when we hear that shout and the blast of the trumpet and we look up to the heavens and see the Lord coming in power and in glory and in judgment. You do not know that you have a later time. Today could be the day. So today is the day to get ready. Now is the time to get ready. I've talked about what this preparation is and what it means to be prepared by having your own faith in Christ. And so if you are prepared already, if you are believing and trusting in Jesus for salvation, though the Lord still has words for you, and that's great news that you are ready, but the Lord still has words for you. As we look at the context of 24 and 25, it points us to, and this is not really the purpose of this sermon, but I do want to mention that that the context shows us, however, other aspects of our preparedness, the importance of living purposefully and constructively and obediently so that when the master comes, he finds you doing your duty and doing what he requires. But as I've suggested already, the fact that some are ready, but some may not be, points us to a further truth that's presented in this parable. And that's what we can describe as the mixed nature of the church. The mixed nature. It's composed of true believers and those who profess falsely. Those who say that they believe and yet, for some reason, have never made a true profession of faith. Now, this is not the first time that this idea is introduced in the parables of Matthew's gospel. We encounter parables such as the net full of fish, where a net is hauled in and it's full of fish, both good and bad, that have to be separated. That there is a field that's planted that's mixed with both wheat and with weeds or tares. And they grow up together. And you can't separate them until the end. And so although it's mixed now, though here is the message, is that the kingdom will be purified. The kingdom will not remain mixed. It will be purified through the judgment, through sorting and sifting and separation at Christ's coming. There he will separate the wheat from the chaff and throw the chaff into the fire. He will separate the sheep from the goats. It will not remain mixed because there is no room in the kingdom of God for those who do not belong to Christ. And we see that in this parable, don't we? That's really where this distinction between the foolish and the wise, that's really where it takes on its fullest significance. We read in verse 6 that at midnight, in the middle of the night, when everyone was asleep, when no one was expecting it, there comes the cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." So the 10 virgins, now it's time to be on duty. So they get up and they light their lamps. And it's then that 5 of them realize that they're not ready. They were counting on something that isn't going to happen. They can't share. As they find out, go get your own. You got to have your own. And they go to get it, And there's not enough time. They can't do it later. They needed to be ready then. But being unprepared, they're discovered, aren't they? They're uncovered as imposters. Now look, Jesus invited them, the bridegroom invited them to be part of his wedding party. He expected to have 10 virgins, and that, the number's not important, it's just a round number, but for the purpose of the parable, that's what he presents. 10 virgins, and now what does he have? He doesn't have the full complement that he was expecting. So in a sense, he's been cheated by these imposters, because they led him to believe that they were going to be part of the wedding party. They fooled others, but as the text tells us, who's the fool now? And so verse 12 comes, and they're shut out. I do not know you. The door is shut, and it's bolted, and it's locked. It's not going to be opened again. There is no second chance when that door shuts. And so again, I urge you, some of you may not be prepared. That preparation needs to be yours. It needs to be personal preparation, not by the group. You cannot share with those in the seat next to you. And especially I want to speak to the young people. You who have the privilege of the covenant. You are children of the covenant. Because you have a mother or a father, it only takes one. If you have both, you have a double blessing. But if you have a mother or a father who is a true believer in Christ, you are a child of the covenant, which entitles you to the blessings and the privileges of the covenant. You are invited to the wedding party. But you better make sure your lamp is ready. You've got to do that yourself. Your parents can't do it for you. You've been baptized, you've been raised in the church, you've been raised with the blessings and the privileges of God's covenant, of his promises of faithfulness to his people. But you must take hold of Christ and belong to him for yourself. So that's the foolish. They're shut out. But verse 10, this is where you want to be. Verse 10, the bridegroom comes, and those who are ready go in with him. They're welcomed in with the bridegroom. And they go into the rejoicing, into the feasting. I should be rejoicing right now. Revelation 19 paints the picture of this for us. Actually, not just in Revelation 19, but that's one place where we can turn to see this played out. John writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" These are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb and who go in with him, and the door is shut. Brothers and sisters, I trust that you can see now the importance of your own preparedness. That it's not a scare tactic of the church. It's just simply telling you that if you are going to be invited into that final celebration where you are welcomed into the family of God, that you must be prepared and that your preparation must be personal through your faith, through your own faith in Christ. And that the time to do that is not later, but now. And so we remember the words of Frank Wilde that we opened up with. There they are on Elephant Island. It may be today that the boss returns. They're there 1 month and two. They're now into the third month. 3 months on this little rock just outside of Antarctica. This is not fun. This is not even Survivor. But then, how did this happen? One day, they look out and they see a ship on the horizon. You see, wild, and you have to love God's providence, that this was the man that Shackleton chose to leave in charge of the remainder of the crew. Because Wild never lost hope that the boss would return. And Shackleton, after they had arrived and picked them up and rescued them, and everyone was safe on board, he commented to one of the men, it might have even been Wild, but he commented to one of the men, he said, "That was the strangest thing. We got there, and you guys were all ready for us. It's as though you were expecting us on that day after 3 months." And the story is told by this crew member. He says, "Well, you see, boss, Wild never gave up hope. And whenever the sea was at all clear of ice, whenever it looked like there might be a chance that a ship could make it through, most of the time the sea was choked with ice, so that there was no, I mean, if it was full of ice, forget it, no ship's coming. But if it was clear, Wild never gave up hope." He said, "There might be a chance." And so he would say to all the crew, he would get up, he'd roll up his own sleeping bag, as if he had somewhere to be, and he'd say, "Roll up your sleeping bags, boys. It might be today that the boss returns." And so he was ready. And so, brothers and sisters, is this the way that you face the Lord's coming return? Will you be ready? Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we pray for your almighty and your sovereign grace. O Lord, would your Holy Spirit work in our hearts to make us ready? Lord, some of us, we confess as we examine our own hearts, some of us are not ready. Some of us have still to make that preparation for your coming. And we pray, Lord, for your grace. We call out to you now in faith and ask that you would make us ready, Lord, that you would give us faith to believe in that salvation that comes through Christ alone and through his righteousness, so that we might be ready for his glorious return and enter to celebrate that wedding feast with him in that time of joy. O Lord, may you soon come, that your glory might be seen through all the earth and your name exalted. Amen.